Good morning, all.
Morning.
Very good to have this opportunity to be with you. The subject area that has been given to me, as it appears on the program, is Christian apologetics. However, in the course of conversations with the members at Brookfield, the eldership here, it was apparent that hermeneutics as well wanted to be included in this, and these two things do have to do with each other. And so we are going to be looking at those two areas today and attempting to use our 40 minutes or so to cover some kind of deep subjects. However, what we want to do is define these on a basic level of understanding, and with that definition, look at the practical side of this, the application of this. And it's actually the latter where I would like to start with you this morning. Because we say words like apologetics and hermeneutics, and some of us say, huh? And they're these big $6 words. But I don't want us to be afraid of these big words, because I want us to understand that in practice, we do understand what they mean. And I'd like to emphasize that point as we begin. And to kind of warm us up with that, kind of help us think along those lines, kind of a little exercise, a little warm-up here to get our gray matter working, a little quiz for us this morning, if you will. So I'm going to be making some statements that we might encounter, things that we might hear people say, and then we need to think of how we respond to that or analyze what is being said. Such as, someone says, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Someone says there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, what about that statement? Is that a fair statement? Is that honest? Is that accurate? Why not? To make such a statement as there is no such thing as absolute truth is doing something. What it is doing, it is asserting itself as being a statement of absolute truth. The statement itself says this is the truth, and it is required then to stand as the truth for all peoples for all time. So the very best that a person can do, in all honesty, the very best that they can say is, in my opinion, I do not feel that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And that is as far as they can go with that. That is the best they can do. Here's another similar one that you've probably heard people say. Very popular today, this line of thought. All religions teach the same thing. All religions teach the same thing. Well, now let's see. My religion teaches that Jesus is God. John 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My religion says Jesus is God. Other religions say Jesus is not God. There is a logical principle called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. If we apply this principle, then we understand that Jesus cannot be God and not be God. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Those two things contradict one another. So if a person says all religions teach the same thing, they cannot say that with accuracy, because all religions do not teach the same thing. But as we know, in modern political speak, it is, pick your path up the mountain, you know, everybody's got their own way of doing it, we're all getting to heaven on our own motorcycle or whatever. That's the way that it goes today. They're trying to say that we're all doing the same thing, but we're not doing and we're not saying the same thing. These two thought areas then have to do with the area of apologetics, because apologetics consists of delving into the logic of the defense of the truth. Webster defines apologetics as the systematic, argumentative discourse in defense as of a doctrine, also a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity, or as it has also been defined, the science and art of defending the faith. And we'll look more at apologetics later. We're going to kind of be alternating between glancing at apologetics and then hermeneutics throughout here. So we're going to delve into now for our quiz this morning a bit of thought pertaining to hermeneutics. Now what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you three things that you might encounter, things that people might say. And right now, what I would like to ask you to do is not come up with the doctrinal discourse to answer it, but just look at the common denominator. Look at the common fault that they all three have. What is the problem with these statements? All right, that's our objective, first of all. We'll get into more of the details later. First of all, then, someone says, I read in the Bible about animal sacrifices. God commanded that these be done. Shouldn't we be doing those today? Someone says, if Christians are not to keep the Sabbath, maybe the law against adultery is obsolete also. Someone says, in 2 Chronicles 29 and 25, it says that God commanded that the people use mechanical instruments to worship Him. Doesn't that mean that it's okay for us to use them in the worship today? So what's the common denominator? What's the bottom line? What's the problem with those statements? Context. Old law. Covenant. Which covenant are we talking about here? We have to ask that question. Which covenant did God give the directive about mechanical instruments in the music? Where did that happen? We have to ask questions like that. This is the area, then, of hermeneutics. We have to ask, what was said? When was it said? Where was it said? To whom was it said? How was it said? Why was it said? All those kinds of questions we need to ask when we interpret the things of the Bible. Now, the problem that a lot of people have today is they don't have enough tools in their toolbox. They just simply don't have enough tools. They're like Apollos that was mentioned yesterday. He was very, very had a lot of fervor, had a lot of eloquence, very educated, very, very intelligent, but his information only went so far. And today, a lot of things are this way in the religious world. People are pulling things out of context from the Old Covenant and trying to place them under the auspices of the New. It might be tithing. It might be whatever. And they're trying to take something from the pages of the Old Testament, make it fit with the New, and it just doesn't fall under that covenant. This is hermeneutics, the study of the method or principles of interpretation, especially the Bible. Hermeneutics can apply to the interpretation of any literature, but especially, of course, our highlight is to look at how this fits with the interpretation of the Bible. And when we consider these laws, because that is what they are rules. In fact, the word hermeneutics comes from the Greek hermeneutikos and basically means reading by the rules. Reading by the rules is what that word means. So there are rules. There are established, time-honored standards that apply toward the interpretation of literature. We were on a scavenger hunt last night, and we had rules. We had rules that we were supposed to follow. Some of us were accused of cheating because we didn't actually cheat, we just forgot to do something. But we each had a set of six activities that we had to do. Had two teams, but in order that the teams not converge at the same place at the same time, there was an effort made to order the rule, the sets of things one way for one team and another way for another team. And you had to go in that order. We were tempted to jump to number 5 and get that one done, but we had to wait till it was time for number 5 and then do that one. There are rules that have to be understood, that have to be accepted and followed. Last night when I parked out there by the park place where we were, there were two spider webs from the tree down to the grass right in front of where I decided to park. I decided to leave them intact. I didn't pull all the way forward so people could look at those. And the wind was blowing, as you know, very strongly, and yet they were anchored fast. There's rules that they follow. There's methods that work. There's time-honored rules about interpretation of Scripture that have been understood and respected and followed for centuries, but the problem today is that people want to change those rules. Why would they want to change those rules? Because they have agendas, because they have objectives that they want to achieve. They want things to come out a certain way. And the only way to make it come out a certain way is to change the rules of the game. But there are rules of interpretation. So that's hermeneutics. We'll return now to apologetics. Apologetics, the word that we have in our English, comes from the Greek apologia. And we say apologia or we say apologetics, and it sounds like we're saying I'm sorry. But that is how word meanings change, or the sounds of words change in their context over the years. But in the days of the Greeks, when someone was summoned to court to face a charge, he would present an apology. We would call it a defense. He would give his defense. That time it was called the apologia, or the apology. Throughout the history of the church, we Christians have been called upon to explain why we believe what we believe. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, referred to his teaching as the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense comes from that word, apologia, confirmation. It comes from a word that means to establish. He said his work was the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. In verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel, for the apologia of the gospel. We might compare in the book of Acts, if you want to turn there for just a moment. But you know what, before we go there, because I wanted to start here and I just completely forgot about it until I actually picked up my book and started turning pages. 1 Peter. We'll go to 1 Peter. 2 Peter, excuse me. Better follow the rules. Better read by the rules. 2 Peter, we're going to look at the first chapter because this is one of the scriptures that was suggested that I use, and I really wanted to start here, and then we'll end here, Lord willing, as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As we read verse 20, and then having said what we've said thus far, it might sound like verse 20 is contradicting things that I've already said, but it isn't. And hopefully as you read 21, the context helps you understand that. But we will come back and look at that again. Let's go to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, we're reading a story about this riot in Ephesus. And in verse 33 of Acts 19, it says, they drew Alexander out of the multitude of Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Again, that is the word apologia there, his defense. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts, verse 1 there. Paul is speaking here. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. So Paul is giving his explanation of his work before the council there, of his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the word apologia. And we certainly recall the words that Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 15, when he said, be ready always to give an answer. That word answer is the word apologia. To every man that asketh you a reason, that word reason, interestingly enough, is the word logos. And the context here with the use of logos is an expression of proof of the hope that is in you. That's in 1 Peter 3 and 15. So we are making a plea. We are making an answer. We are giving a defense for the clear vindication of the Scriptures. We are standing up for God's Word. This is an activity that the church has been engaged in since the beginning. So this Greek word, apologia, and the heritage that comes with it, has come to us known as the science of apologetics. And in the first part of its meaning, of course, it is talking about a defense of the truth. But it's come to mean more than just a defense, because it also includes the analysis of the belief systems of others. Because if we're going to have our religion follow the rules, then we should stick by that, and we should also apply the same test to anything else. And so it analyzes other things. It deals with proofs. And when we speak about proofs, something that I don't think we can emphasize enough is that we should not be afraid of this book. I fear sometimes that some of us are afraid of it. I fear sometimes that there are some among us who have this residing fear that maybe someone will point something out that will disprove this book. And we hesitate to go too far with things sometimes because we're afraid of what we might find out. Have faith in this book. And I guarantee you that any test that you throw at this book, it will pass. If you give it a fair chance, it will stand up. It will pass the test. It will prove itself. The Bible is the best prover of itself. So don't be afraid of it. The bottom's not going to drop out someday. Even those people have very cleverly designed arguments, they won't stand up to the truth. So when we apply these things to the Bible, we're talking about presenting a case for the truth of the biblical message. We are persuading people of the truth of God's Word, showing the proofs of Christianity. Christian apologetics is chiefly concerned with the question of the truth of Jesus Christ, and that's central, because just as Moses, when he was talking to the people before they entered into the land of Canaan and Moses was not going to be able to go with them, we have in Deuteronomy 13 and in Deuteronomy 18 a couple of times where they were saying to him, well, you say this prophet is coming, but what if someone stands up and claims to be that prophet or claims to be a prophet? How are we going to know if they're telling the truth? And he gave them the test. And basically the test consisted of, is it consistent with what you've heard before? Does it fit with what you understand of God? Is it spoken in God's name? If they make predictions, do they come to pass? And things like that. When you take those same principles and you boil them down into what were given by Peter and others in the New Testament, it really comes down to, what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about Jesus? And that's our test. That's the bottom line for us today. So Christian apologetics is chiefly concerned with the question of the truth of Jesus Christ. In practical terms, it is answering such questions as, why do you believe that Jesus is divine? Or why do you think Christians have the truth? Or why do you think there is only one true church? Apologetics is the system that deals with such things. It involves sound logic. Basically, what we're talking about is the ability to think well. The ability to think well. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's given to Titus in the qualifications for overseers of the Lord's body, of the Lord's flock. They need to be able to hold fast the word that they've been taught. They need to be able to, with that word, with that sound doctrine, exhort us and face those who would oppose that truth, and be able to handle those objections to that truth. It's very important to be able to think well when it comes to the Bible, how we handle the truth of God's Word. Thinking well will help prevent us running roughshod over reason. We need to be able to think well. It will help us avoid relying on weak or faulty arguments. We need to apply these tests to ourselves to make sure we stand up. And if we do, we can avoid some of the pitfalls. And remember Solomon. When it comes to wisdom, we know how he prayed to God for wisdom. And we're told in James 1 and 5, we had an excellent discourse on the book of James last night by Brother Dennis Armstrong. James 1 and 5, it says, if you ask God for wisdom, he's going to give it to you in abundance. He's not going to disappoint. And in the third chapter of that same book, in verse 17, we had a very good passage related to that too. We need to build up our sound knowledge. We need to exercise those muscles. That spiritual exercise is so important, because sometimes these arguments that people have, these criticisms that they make, can sound very, very convincing. They can be very, very appealing. They can sound like they make a lot of sense, but when we examine them more closely, we realize their logical legs are just not there. They're just not standing on good footing. And we need to have the tools to be able to test those things, the ability to do that. Otherwise, we will stumble over them. We have to be able to give answer to things and understand points like, what covenant are we looking at here? Which brings us back to those things that I mentioned about hermeneutics, those examples that I used earlier. And again, just so that we understand that in practice, we are utilizing these tools, whether we call them hermeneutics or not, whether we call them apologetics or not, we understand these concepts. For instance, you're probably not going to encounter someone who's going to advocate that we reinstate animal sacrifice. Probably not, but it's possible. It's possible. You'd be surprised at things that you encounter. Just last week, I was in a Bible study in Denver with a young lady. Sister Muriel Stice and I were in this woman's apartment studying with her for about 3 hours. This is a woman that was born into a satanic cult, but her family fronted as upstanding members of the community, and her father was a deacon in the local Baptist church. He was a big shot in the Ku Klux Klan. He was responsible for trainload shipments of migrant workers who were sent up from Georgia for him to exterminate. And she grew up in that environment and then went into the Mormon church for many, many years. And just a couple of years ago, through the influence of an elderly couple who were her neighbors in Montana, she came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and was immersed into Christ and became a member of the church. And so obviously she's had a long road to travel. And along the way, there's a lot of things that have seeped into her thinking that are going to require a lot of time and patience to overcome. So don't be surprised, don't just say, oh, nobody would ever think that. Nobody would ever say that, because they might. They just might. But probably won't have to encounter that one. But it is amazing what you will find. It's going to take a lot of patience on your part to clear up that understanding. And for example, if a person thinks that adultery is no longer prohibited as it was for the Jews, then perhaps a careful consideration of all of what the New Testament teaches on the subject would be in order with that person. And if they're using the discontinuation of the Sabbath, and I've heard this used as a platform for many different things, but if they're using the discontinuation of the Sabbath as their platform for license to do other things, then we might do well to consider with them Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, and a lot of other passages that let us know that the Sabbath was a picture of things to come, and ultimately the realization of that rest with God will be known in heaven. And so it's not that the Sabbath has been abolished, it's been fulfilled. we have that understanding. And what about the person who says that God commanded the Israelites to have instruments in their worship, and therefore we should do the same? Well, I could give you a long answer. The long answer would involve things that pertain to spiritual maturity. For instance, with spiritual growth comes greater understanding, so maybe in time we might consider portions of Scripture like Micah 6 and 5, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, together with Scriptures like Acts 17, verse 30, and other related Scriptures for the deeper truth, the deeper understanding of just what does God think of those things that we make with our hands anyway, compared to what God has always wanted from us, and that is the music of our heart, our mind, our soul. That is what He's always wanted. And so on a deeper level, with maturity, with time, we could delve into those things and we could understand that on a greater, deeper level. But the bottom line, the real problem is dealing with that two covenants issue. The problem of the two covenants. And we have to say, under which covenant was this directive given? All right. Old covenant was where that was given. Do we find any such directive then in the new covenant? And no, we don't. But then someone will say, well, no, we don't see it there. God doesn't tell us, command us to use the instruments, but He doesn't say that we can't do it. And I know you've encountered that. But does He have to? Is God required to say, don't do that? No, He isn't required to say, don't do that. Why? Because He said, this is what you are to do. He tells us what to do. When God told Noah to build that ark out of this kind of wood, according to these specifications, that's exactly what Noah did. And since all the New Testament references to our music and worship show God directing us to sing, but not to play, sound reasoning tells us to do what God says. Do what God says, because anything else will be a violation of His directive. And if we are going to bring one commandment from the old covenant, for which we find no parallel in the new, then we make such a thing mandatory under that new covenant. More than that, we are really obligated to bring all of that old covenant over, because God doesn't give us the choice and the privilege of picking and choosing. If we want to bring one thing, we're required to bring all things. And we have Galatians 5 and 3 to support that statement and other references to support that statement. Before leaving the subject of hermeneutics, before winding this one down this morning, because one of my worst enemies is against me, ticking and ticking and ticking, I want to give four basic, simple rules to keep in mind when studying the Bible. This is, you can call it studying the Bible by the rules, or reading the Bible by the rules, testing the Bible by the rules. Here are the four points, and we'll give some explanation of each. Number one, do not assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. Do not assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. Number two, understand the context of a passage. Understand the context of a passage. Context is so very important. Number three, do not assume that a partial report is a false report. Do not assume that a partial report is a false report. And number three, interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. Interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. So back to number one. Do not assume that the unexplained is unexplainable. All right, someone presents you with an apparent contradiction in the Bible. And at that moment, you have no explanation. You have no answer that you can give them. But they present you with this. It seems to be a contradiction of the Scriptures. What do you do? Well, how about bluff an explanation? You can bluff. Is that a good idea? You can craft your words and make your bluff sound really convincing, But then what are you doing? You're playing the same game that everybody else does. Remember Nebuchadnezzar when he had his dream? Nebuchadnezzar, who founded the school of the of those interpreters of dreams. He knew how the game was played, but he also knew this is serious. This is serious stuff. So guys, we're not playing this game like we usually play it. I know what you're going to do. If I tell you my dream, you're going to take certain words from what I say and you're going to flip through your books and you're going to come up with a program, a response for what I'm saying. But we're not doing that this time because this is real stuff. So you have to tell me the dream first and tell me what it means. So if we bluff, it's not going to work. People are going to see right through that in a heartbeat. And that is not how we want to present ourselves. Not a good idea. How about this one? This one that is a symptom of the poor little us disease. We start to feel sorry for ourselves and think, oh, well, we're not very interesting. Things are more exciting over there. So maybe we could suggest that maybe they would be more comfortable at Congregation X where there are more people and they do more things and they're smarter. Maybe we could do that. How about this? Give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. Just give the Bible a break. Let the Bible stand up. Let the Bible speak for itself. Okay, ask yourself, I don't have an answer to this question that I've just been asked, this apparent contradiction that I've just been presented with. What do I do? What does that prove? The fact that I can't come up with something to respond to that, what does that prove? Does that prove that the person is asking absolutely the stupidest question about the Bible that's ever been asked in the history of mankind? Does that prove that the Bible is in error? No. That proves that you are ignorant. And there's nothing wrong with being ignorant. We're ignorant about a lot of things. There's something you can do about that. You can become educated. You can change that. You don't have to stay ignorant. But you have to admit that you are. When you're confronted with something like that, you say, I don't know. I don't have an answer to that right now. Maybe if you're in a Bible study and this comes up and it's kind of a sidebar issue, you can say, you know what? Let's stick to the subject right now, but we can come back next week and we can look at this after we've had a chance to study about that more. Or, and you, this is at your discretion, you know, you can say, well, let's just look at that together right now because I know that the answer is in here. We can find the answer. Let the Bible speak for itself. So don't give up. Keep studying, knowing that the Bible will prove itself accurate, even if at first it seems that it's not going to. And remember, you have to look under every rock, even if it really stinks under there. You have to look. Sometimes it's not going to be pleasant, but it's still necessary. All right, number two, understand the context of a passage. Taking a word out of the scripture, taking it out of context, taking a verse out of its context, can even make the Bible say there is no God. Psalm 14 and 1, there's a phrase in there that says there is no God. Someone can say, it says in the Bible there is no God. But we understand that it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's foolishness by biblical definition. The Bible is not saying there is no God. But people can make the Bible say a lot of things. Context is so important. Context is so important. When we talk about context, we're talking about the context of that word within that verse. That verse within that chapter within that book, and that book within that whole Bible. That's what we're talking about with context. And we're right back to what Moses told the children of Israel. Does it fit? Does it sound like the Word of God? Is it consistent? If it sounds like it's saying something different over here, contradicting something it said over there, you have to look harder because the contradiction isn't there. It's just your lack of understanding that is present. So you have to apply yourself. All right, number three, do not assume that a partial report is a false report. Compare Matthew 16:16 and Luke 9:20. Some people will look at those two passages of Scripture and they will say, look, error. But if you understand, there is no error there. you simply have Luke giving an abbreviated report of what Matthew expounds upon a little more in detail, and they're saying the same thing. They are not contradicting each other. They're not talking about two different Jesus. They're talking about the same person, the same story. Interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. Again, looking at the whole of biblical context for clear understanding, not merely linking a chain of obscure passages lifted from the page. We are studying in Topeka and also in Lawrence the book of Revelation. We've been in Revelation for the last 2 years now, so obviously we're taking our time with it. We're not in a big rush to get through it. But if you study the book of Revelation, you have to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Almost the entire book consists of citations from the Old Testament. And especially certain books like Daniel and Ezekiel come into play. But all kinds of Old Testament citations in the book of Revelation. Revelation is Old Testament prophecy in New Testament context. In order to understand Revelation, you have to have a working knowledge of that Old Testament. You have to be able to link those two together. That's the entirety of the context. Very important to look at context in terms of the whole Bible. All right, very, very quickly, I want to run down a list of scriptures here, and then I'm going to sit down. Considering the Word of God, what it is. What is the Word of God? According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17, and 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, which we're going to come back to as we close, the Word of God is holy, and the Word of God is inspired. According to Matthew 26, verse 54, Mark 14, 49, John 10, 35, Acts 1, 16, the Word of God must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. If God says something is to be thus and so, or if a prediction is made by one of God's inspired prophets, it must come to pass, and it will come to pass. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, Luke, verse 11, verse 28. Not only must the Word of God be fulfilled, but it must be obeyed. It must be obeyed. The Word of God is flawless. It is right. It is true. It is enduring. It is living. Psalm 33 and 4. Psalm 18, 30. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. The Bible is the source of teaching, encouragement, wisdom, warnings. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Again, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. The Word of God is reasonable. It is reasonable, understandable evidence. Acts 17, 2, and also verse 11, Acts 18, 28. And now, in closing, let's go back to our passage there in 2 Peter. As I stated when I nearly forgot, I wanted to have it right at the beginning and then right at the end today. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's back up to verse 16 here, bring in some more context. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now that's some more support and context for the two verses we read earlier, which we'll read again now. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now when I said earlier about this passage, what I was speaking about is the irony, as we consider such a topic as what we are looking at today, that that passage has been misconstrued and miscited because people have not had a proper understanding and have not been following the rules. Is this verse talking about opinions that we might have as we banter back and forth? Someone says, wait a minute, the Bible says that it's not of any private interpretation. And usually when somebody says that, it's because they don't like your interpretation. They think their idea is the right idea, therefore they'll throw that flag up and say, time out, no private interpretation. Is that the context here? What it is telling us is that the writers of this Bible didn't just come up with this on their own. This was God-breathed. God gave it to them. It wasn't their interpretation. It was what God said. And it's all laid out there, and if we will just pay attention and follow the rules, we will have the correct understanding. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I've used more minutes than I was supposed to, so I'm going to sit down now. Thank you.